Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you want to call to disagree with the host on any subject, you're always welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We want to welcome our new listeners in Omaha, Nebraska. Just yesterday, we added KCRO AM 660 to our network of stations that carry the program. And so we have new listeners in Omaha, and we welcome you to also call in if you have questions. Of course, some of you might be so unfamiliar with the show, you want to listen a while before you call in. You're not sure whether you trust it or not. I don't blame you. I'm not sure I would either if I first heard this program. You got to listen for a while, kind of vet it a little bit, and then you can know if you want to call in. But if you want to call, go ahead. Anyone can call. The number is 844-484-5737. First caller today is Don calling from Tennessee. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay, first off, I want to start out by saying that I was raised in a very overzealous religious background and a Pentecostal upbringing. Recently had a friend of mine who had asked me some questions about concerning Lucifer and a third of the angels being cast down from the heaven to earth. I never really thought about it before. And after he asked me these things, I didn't have an answer for him. You know, he was questioning things like, you know, if Satan was already here in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden, you know, Eden was on earth. How could he be cast here? He implied that the earth was like a punishment for Satan and a third of the angels. So I am really confused and would like some clarity about this, if you could help me out.
Okay, well, first of all, let me just say we never have to be confused. It may be that once we look into a subject, we realize we don't understand it, or we have more than one possible scenario that we can see some merit to, but we're just undecided. It's always possible to be undecided about things that we are, in fact, undecided about without being confused. Confusion is a disordered state of mind, and we don't have to do that. We can just say, listen, I don't know exactly what the Bible says about this. Now, one of the things that many Christians don't realize is that the Bible says very little about this very subject, the subject of Lucifer, the subject of a third of the angels falling, and so forth. It is generally believed, it is the traditional view of Christianity, that Lucifer was an angel, that he had some kind of oversight over a third of the angels, that he rebelled against God, and he was expelled from heaven along with the third of the angels that were with him, and that they were expelled to earth, and that happened before the Garden of Eden, so that by the time Adam and Eve were created there, Satan was already there in the form of that serpent. Now, this is, I say, the tradition, because there's really not very much in the Bible that says any of this. It could be true, and I'm not denying that it's true, but there certainly is grounds for wondering whether some other scenario may be true, because the Bible does not affirm that scenario. The Bible nowhere says that that Lucifer was an angel. The Bible nowhere says that Lucifer is Satan. There is Satan in the Bible, and there's a mention of Lucifer in one place, but the Bible never identifies Lucifer with Satan. That's a traditional thing. The church has identified Lucifer with Satan, but the Bible does not. The only place in the Bible where Lucifer appears is in Isaiah 14:12. And if you can read that whole chapter, you'll see it's a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And therefore, it would appear that the king of Babylon is the one who is addressed as Lucifer. Now, Lucifer isn't really a name. Lucifer simply means the morning star. And a king might be called the morning star, just like Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation chapter 22. The morning star is not a proper name. It's more like a term of reverence for, you know, a royal person, so that Jesus could be called the morning star because he's definitely a venerated royal person. But the king of Babylon in his day was venerated as well, so that he is referred to as morning star. In the King James Version, it calls him Lucifer, which is the Latin that is there. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. Lucifer is not a Hebrew word. It's a Latin word, comes out of the Vulgate. And instead of translating it, as they should have, into Morning Star, they just left it as if it was a proper name. So the King James carried the word Lucifer in that one verse. Nowhere else is it in the Bible, just that one verse, Isaiah 14:12. But in that passage, it says that Lucifer is a man. Just look a few verses after that. It says, those who see you will narrowly look upon you and say, is this the man who shook the nations? Okay, so Lucifer is a man. If you want to know what man it is, look at verse 4, where it says, take up this prophecy against, or this lamentation against, the king of Babylon. So Lucifer, although traditionally associated with the devil, is not associated with the devil in Isaiah or anywhere else, since there's no place else that even mentions Lucifer. Now, Satan is mentioned lots of places. All I'm saying is that what is said about Lucifer is not necessarily to be said about Satan. That is simply a church tradition. Now, also the idea that a third of the angels fell. There's never any place in the Bible that says that Satan ever had a third of the angels under his command, nor that he was ever in command of any angels. The idea that a third of the angels fell with Satan comes from a very obscure single verse, just one verse that doesn't say that, but is sometimes interpreted to mean that. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, it speaks of the dragon who's waiting to kill the man-child before he's born. And it says of the dragon in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, that's the only place you get of a third of the angels falling, but it doesn't say a third of the angels fell. It says a third of the stars of heaven were cast to the earth by the tail of the dragon. Now, there's no question that the dragon is Satan. He is said to be Satan. In verse 9, it says that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So Revelation 12:9 makes it very clear. The dragon is Satan. And the dragon throws a third of the stars to the ground and tramples upon them. What does that refer to? Is that angels? Well, it could be, but stars are not the same thing as angels, so we would be saying that stars symbolize angels in this, which they might. On the other hand, stars might symbolize something else. The imagery of casting stars to the ground and trampling upon them comes from Daniel 8:10. That's where this image originally is found. And in Daniel 8:10, as virtually all scholars will agree, it is referring to the king Antiochus Epiphanes in the year, in the years 167, 168, thereabouts, B.C., who trampled upon the godly Jews, the Hasidim. And it says of him that he casts the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. So it's the same thing that the dragon is said to do here. But the king Antiochus Epiphanes that is spoken of in Daniel was not casting down angels, but godly people. In Daniel, stars represent godly people, because it says in Daniel 12, I think it's verse 3, it says, then the righteous shall shine forth in the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever. So stars are like people who turn many to righteousness and godly people. So it's very possible that when it says the dragon cast a third of the stars down, that it's saying the same thing as in Daniel 8:10 when Antiochus Epiphanes cast stars down to the ground. And these referred to godly people, not angels. So it is ambiguous. It's not clear whether the dragon's stars are angels or people that he cast to the ground. In any case, that verse, Revelation 12:4, is the only verse from which any idea of Satan causing a third of the angels to fall could be derived. So there's not much there. There's not much in the Bible, nothing actually in the Bible, to associate Lucifer with Satan. And there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says that a third of the angels fell. Now, there are references in some parts of the Bible to angels falling, clearly. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says the angels that sinned he cast down to hell. In Jude, verse 6, it says that those angels who did not keep their first estate are reserved in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. So there is reference in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. There are references to angels who fell. There's no suggestion when they fell or how many of them fell or what percentage of them fell. That is nowhere stated in the Bible. Like I said, the idea of a third of the angels falling comes entirely from a questionable interpretation of one verse, Revelation 12:4. So, you know, don't be confused, but I can see reason to be undecided. And that's what I am. I'm personally undecided. Did Satan fall and take a third of the angels with him? I don't know. The Bible does not clearly say one way or the other whether he did. He might have, but I don't know. So I'm just undecided about that. But I'm not confused. It doesn't bother me.
Right.
All right?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, well, thank you, Don, for your call. I appreciate it. Okay, let's talk next to Janet from Seattle, Washington. Janet, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just have a quick question, actually two. Matter of curiosity, as a Christian, I know why we stopped having sacrifices because of Jesus, but I don't understand why the Jews stopped having sacrifices and why they haven't reinstated them after all this time.
Yeah, they didn't.
Question is, okay. And then I'll just hang up and let you answer them.
Okay.
Why would we have a wall and gate in the New Jerusalem in heaven? Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
All right, bye.
All right, well, why did the Jews stop offering sacrifices after Jesus? Well, they didn't. They kept offering sacrifices for another 40 years, and they would probably still be doing so to this day, except there was an interruption. The Romans came in the year 70 AD and burned down the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and scattered the Jews who survived to all the world and took them away from Jerusalem. Now, under the law of Moses, where the sacrifices were offered, they had to be offered by priests who were of the Levitical priesthood. They had to be offered on the altar in the temple. Actually, under the law of Moses, it would be the altar in the tabernacle. But in the time of Jesus, the temple had long since replaced the tabernacle. And so the Jews understand that the only place they can offer sacrifices is in Jerusalem, in the temple, and it has to be Levitical priesthood that does it. Well, there is no Levitical priesthood, and there is no temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, there's no way to offer their sacrifices. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD put a permanent end to the sacrificial system. Of course, Jesus had put an end to it before. When he died in 30 AD, Jesus put an end to all legitimate sacrifices in the temple. But the Jews continued to offer them in the rejection of Christ. And yet God put an end to that by causing the temple to be destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago now. And that is why they don't offer sacrifices anymore. And you had another question, which I'm trying to remember what your other question was. I'm sure some of our listeners remember, and you do, but it slipped my mind. Let me think just for a moment here. Oh, I'm missing it. Okay, well, if you want to call back with the other question, fine, or maybe it'll come back to me. You know, I'm having a senior moment here. One question at a time is usually good for me because once I get answering that question, if there's another question, I usually have lost it. My memory is not that good. But if you want to call back and restate it, I'll be glad to take it. Or maybe it'll come back to me. Michael from Santee, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Funny that you should say that because I actually had two questions today. But
Do you remember what her second question was, Michael?
No, I was involved in your answer, but I just by the time you got done with your answer, I forgot.
That's what happens to me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
you've got two questions, but give one at a time. We'll answer one and then the next.
We're almost the same age, so that's the problem.
we'll both have senior moments together here on the air.
Exactly. Okay, my first question is based on Amos 7.
Uh-huh.
And there's a couple times when the Lord says he changed his mind through the prophet Amos.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering, how do Calvinists make answer to God changing his mind? Because it does occur several times in the Bible.
Yes, it does. They would say that whenever it speaks of God changing his mind, that it is using an anthropomorphic device. Anthropomorphic means in the form of man. And an anthropomorphism is where something that is not a man is likened to a man or is expressed, like when it says the trees of the field shall clap their hands. well, trees don't have hands and trees aren't human, but they're being described as if they were human, you know? And so when something that's not human is likened to a man, that's called an anthropomorphism, and it's a literary device. And a Calvinist would say, when the Bible talks about God changing his mind, it is using an anthropomorphic image. It's, you know, God did do, you know, God changed direction. God did something different. But they would say that he had it planned all the time, because for them everything is preordained, and therefore he didn't really change his mind. It only appeared that he changed his mind. It's a little bit like when it says of, when it's talking about Noah's Ark, and after a year had passed with Noah and the animals on the water, it says, then the Lord remembered Noah, and he caused the waters to abate. It sounds like he had forgotten, but then he remembered. But in fact, what it's not saying he had forgotten and remembered. It's saying that he had, in fact, you know, begun to act like he remembered, so that what God did, it was as if he had remembered. And so they would say that's what it is, that it was because of God behaved in a way that would, if a man did it, would suggest he was remembering or forgetting or changes his mind or things like that. But it's just an anthropomorphic device. They would say God didn't really change his mind at all. Now, Michael, before I take your second question, I've been reminded that Janet's other question, I'll take hers now and then we'll take your second one. Her other question was, why does the New Jerusalem have gates and walls, right? Okay. Well, I think the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is symbolic. Walls represent security. Gates represent access. In fact, it says that the gates shall be open and shall never be shut day or night. So it's not like they have gates to keep people out. It's gates to let people in. And so the walls represent security. These images, by the way, that are given here in Isaiah, or I mean in Revelation, are actually taken from Isaiah. And, for example, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, it says, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So the idea here is the city of Jerusalem, which is the spiritual Jerusalem, I believe it's the church, it is spiritual. It has spiritual walls. It has spiritual gates. And in Isaiah, it says your walls shall be called salvation. Your gates shall be called praise. And I think what this means is that in the community of Christ, the New Jerusalem, we have salvation as our security, like walls around a city. We have we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That is, we have access to God through our praises and through our worship of him. So I think that's probably why Jerusalem is described that way in Revelation 21. Now, Michael, back to you. We've got some popping and stuff on your phone line. It's not very good, so I'm going to have to take your call and I'm going to put you on hold so we don't hear all that popping. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll ask my question, then I'll go ahead and hang up.
Okay.
The second one has to do with Jeremiah 12:8 and Hosea 9:15, and both of those scriptures make reference to God hating Israel because of the way they're acting. And so my question is, if God is love, then how are we to interpret that? How are we to justify when he talks about hating his people? Okay?
Okay. Yeah, thank you, Michael,
thanks,
for that. Steve. Sure. Well, you're right. There are a number of places in the Bible that speak of God hating people. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, it says there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him, and it lists some people, including things. It says, he who sows discord among brethren, for example. God hates them. Now, how are we to understand hate in this case? Now, we know that the word hate is used a variety of ways. I can say, I hate asparagus. I don't, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, I hate Brussels sprouts, let us say. Or I can say, I hate my mother. Now, neither of those statements are true, but the idea is that hate means something different in those two cases. I don't hate Brussels sprouts. I don't hate my mother. But if I did, hatred would not be the same thing in both cases. To say I hate a person normally would mean I don't love them. I want harm to come to them. I despise them. I do not wish them well. Love, on the other hand, toward a person is to wish them well, is to want to make sacrifices to please them and serve their best interests. Hatred would be the opposite if we're talking about people, usually. But that's because we're thinking of hatred as the opposite of love. Now, if I say I hate Brussels sprouts, I'm not really talking about the opposite of love at all, because you can't love Brussels sprouts in the sense that you can love people. You can't have a relationship with them, a loving relationship. But you can hate them in the sense that you find them disgusting. You find something abhorrent to you. This is really the opposite of liking something. Hatred can be the opposite of liking, or it can be the opposite of loving. And loving and liking are not the same thing at all. You can love somebody even if you don't like them. For example, I'm sure that Jesus did not like the people who were spitting on him and the people who were cursing him and so forth, but he loved them. And he died for them. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends and even from his enemies, according to Romans 5:7. Jesus even died for his enemies. So, you know, people who you don't like may still be people that you love well enough to die for them. To say you don't like them means you find them repulsive. And certainly everyone finds certain behaviors repulsive. We should. There might be certain candidates that you find repulsive. There might be certain teachers at school that you find repulsive. There might be certain neighbors that behave in such a way that's disgusting and you find it repulsive. That means you don't like them. And you could even say, you could use the word hate as the extreme opposite of liking, but that's only talking about taste. What you like and don't like. What you hate in that sense is a matter of taste. You do not like it. You really dislike it. Now, on the other hand, the same persons that you extremely dislike may be somebody that you realize is a person made in God's image who needs to be saved, and that God wants them saved and you want them saved, and you would do anything to get them saved. And that means you love them. You can love them and not like them, because love is not an emotion. Love is a choice. When Jesus said you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, he paraphrased that in Matthew 7:12, where he said, what you want done to you, do that to your neighbor. Do that to others. In other words, loving your neighbors yourself has to do with what you do to them. You do to them what you would want done to you. It's not how you feel about them. Now, it's nice if you can love them in the sense that you feel good about them, too, because that makes it easy. It makes it easy. When you like somebody, it's easy to love them. When you don't like somebody, it's much less easy to love them. But loving them has to do with how you treat them. What you do, what you choose. You can't choose to like Brussels sprouts if they happen to be repulsive to you. It might be an acquired taste. You might eventually come to like them, but you can't just make a choice. I'm going to like this. If somebody is poking you with a knife and piercing you and causing you pain, you're not going to like it. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to choose to like that. No, you can't choose to like that. It goes against your emotions. It goes against your preferences. It goes against your taste. You don't like it. But that doesn't mean you can't love the person who's doing it. Now, God, when he says he hates certain things, even when he says he hates certain people, I don't think he's saying he doesn't love them. That's impossible, because the Bible says he loves the world. He loves all people in the world and sent his son to die for them. But it means he hates in the sense that we would say, I hate something that I don't like, something that I find extremely loathsome, abhorrent, repulsive to me. And God can have those emotions towards certain things and does. There are certain things, the Bible often uses the word abomination. Something that is an abomination to God is something that is absolutely loathsome and repulsive. And when it says he hates something in the Bible, I believe it is using it in that sense, that he finds it disgusting. He finds it abhorrent, intolerable. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't love these people enough to die for them. And anyone who doesn't understand what I've just said probably doesn't know what it means to love. Because a lot of people say, well, I like these people, but I really, really like these people. And I love these people. Or I love this person means to them, it just means I like that person more. I like that person extremely. Love in our common popular vernacular usually means to like a lot. But that's not what love is, not biblical love. Biblical love is a choice, not an emotion. It's not a matter of taste. It's a matter of decision. It's a matter of doing for somebody what ought to be done for their good, even if you find them absolutely repulsive and loathsome. And there are people that God definitely finds loathsome, but it doesn't change the fact that he loves them. All right? And that is not double talk. It would only sound like double talk if people don't realize what love is. Love is a choice. And if people have never known how to love someone that they find disgusting, then they have not known the love of God yet. Because Christians are called to love their enemies and do good to those who persecute them and bless those who curse them. Certainly we're not supposed to like that kind of treatment, but we have to love those people. Ron from West Hills, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm going to be asking a question about double talk on the word grace. But first, okay. First I want to commend you, Steve, for your excellent explanations of things. And I think yesterday was a good example. In fact, you not only gave an explanation, but you demonstrated it on the air. So a caller called up and asked about the word cut off and whether it meant that a person was killed. And you said, no, it can also mean to separate. And then two calls later, you actually had to cut off a person from ever calling the program again because they refused to hear your explanations. And I said, see, Steve didn't kill that person. He just cut him off in a different sense. So I thought that was a very timely example. Okay.
By the way, Ron, you've been listening to the program for a long time, and you know how rare it is for me to tell somebody not to call back.
Oh, yes. Well, I'm a supporter, too, of the airtime. And I, you know, I realize if a person can't call the show 17 times in a row and refuse to,
refuse to hear what you say.
What they give mm-hmm. every time.
Yeah.
So people need to listen to the program if they want to find out what that's all about, the archive. Yeah. On yesterday. But anyway, my word I want to talk to you about is the word grace. And, there is a sense, especially with the way the Protestants define it, I know with the Roman Catholics, the word grace can mean a kind of a, it can mean a merit or a credit that it contributes to our salvation through the sacrament. But with the Protestants, the word grace is usually defined as unmerited favor, although sometimes I hear my preachers and teachers use it in a double sense as meaning a kind of a strength or a power that we can get.
Right.
In other words, a person's going through a trial, and they say, well, God will give you the grace to get through that. And so I'm saying, well, is grace a power, or is it a favor that we receive? And so I get a little bit confused, and I need you to kind of unpack the word grace for me, at least from the Protestant perspective.
Right. Well, actually, you know, the Roman Catholics, as far as I know, I've had them explain their view to me different ways, and I think some Roman Catholics would say it very similarly to what Protestants would, in that they would say that God, we're saved by grace, but God gives us the grace to do good works. And that would be agreeable with Scripture and agreeable with what many Protestants would recognize, too. Grace is the superabundance of God's sufficiency for all our needs. I think it says in 2 Corinthians, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having all sufficiency, might have an abundance of all things for every good work. And so I consider grace to be more than God's unmerited favor, but not less than that. In other words, if we say that grace is God's unmerited favor, we are saying something true about grace, that God, the word grace itself, charis in the Greek, means favor, and that God's favor toward us is unmerited. That is, his saving favor to us is unmerited by us. We don't merit it, is correct from our point of view. However, God does, there is a merit, that is the merit of Christ, of course. Christ's death merits God's favor toward us, so that in a sense makes it merited too. It's just not merited by the recipient. God loving me, doing good to me, supplying what I need for my soul and my life is always something I don't deserve, and therefore it is his grace, including forgiveness. I think we often think when we say God, it's God's unmerited favor, we're thinking primarily of grace's function in forgiveness, that I don't deserve to be forgiven. I've committed sins. I deserve to die. I deserve the penalty of death. But God graciously commutes that sentence, that God graciously gives me better than what I deserve. It's unmerited favor by which he justifies me. And that is true. That is true, but that doesn't exhaust the meaning of the word grace. Like God said to Paul when Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's from verses like this that the Protestant guys you talk about actually get the idea that it's a strengthening or an enabling. I think Protestants have always talked about grace in its enabling ability as well as in its, we might say, forgiving ability. We need to be forgiven, and so God forgives. We need to be strengthened to do the will of God, so God strengthens us. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul's talking about himself and the other apostles, and he actually says that he's accomplished more than the other apostles have. He says, but by the grace of God, this is 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, meaning the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now it's interesting. He says, I did more work than the other apostles did, but it wasn't me. It was really the grace of God that was with me. In other words, it was the grace of God doing the work through me. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Now, he's talking about how he planted the church in Corinth. He says he did it according to the grace of God that was given to him. Again, he sees grace as enabling him. I think one of the best verses that kind of puts grace in its proper perspective, I guess we could say, is in Hebrews chapter, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me turn there and see. Verse 16, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So at the throne of grace, we find mercy, which is one aspect of grace, but we also find the grace to help. That is, it's an assistance. It's an enabling that he gives us. And also in Hebrews chapter 12, he says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That is, we have to have grace by which grace we serve God acceptably. Now, it's obvious that grace in the Bible, and these are only a few places, you can find far more, means more than just God saying, okay, I forgive you. Even though you don't deserve it, I forgive you. I extend favor to you, though you don't merit it. Yeah, it does mean that too, but it means not only the forgiveness that I need, but the enabling I need. In fact, the word for the gifts of the Spirit, you know, now what are the gifts of the Spirit? You know, things that where God gives you a gift of service of some kind to the body of Christ.
Like an endowment.
An endowment, exactly. And what is the word gift in Greek? It is charisma.
Yes.
It's the word charis with ma. It means a gift of grace. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 10, he says, as everyone has received the charisma, the gift, even so serve one another. Let me read this here. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a charisma, a gift of grace, minister or serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies. Now, notice he talks about the gifts of the Spirit and our functioning in the gifts. He says you might have a speaking gift. Well, then you should do it as the oracle of God. Not in your flesh, not in your own wisdom, but as an oracle of God. If you have a serving gift, well, you should do it according to the ability that God gives. Once again, he's talking about God enabling us to do things. And he says, now, any of these gifts, they are charismata, gifts of grace. He says, everyone should exercise their gift according to the various grace of God that we've received. Now, the grace of God he's referring to is the gift of grace that each one has received. And that gift is an enablement, an endowment that allows us to supernaturally make a contribution to the upbuilding of the body of Christ through our gifts. And so throughout Scripture, the word grace though sometimes contrasted with a legalistic idea of being saved by works, we're saved by grace. Many times, grace is referring to God giving us what is necessary for us to be able to do His will. And so we have, as I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Now, that we would become rich. Some people have said a good acrostic or acronym for grace would be God's riches at Christ's expense. And that might be a fuller, that might be a fuller definition than simply unmerited favor. Because it's all of God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ merits them. Christ paid for them. And all the riches of God, not just, you know, people might think of heaven. I'm thinking of God's riches in this life, His endowments, His enablement, His callings, His ministry He does through us. All this is done through the grace of God, according to Paul. And then, of course, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 9:8, where he says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, having all sufficiency, that's the word that Paul, that God used when he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So Paul says, God can make all grace abound to you so you have all sufficiency. Sufficiency for what? Sufficiency for everything that God wants you to do. So that you have all sufficiency for every good work. And so, yeah, grace is a more packed word. It's got a lot more meaning to it than just the idea of unmerited favor.
Wow. You know, that. Thank you for the explanation, Steve. And I want to thank you that you didn't cut me off, although sometimes it's very painful listening to you. You know that. No, when I'm on my treadmill or stationary bike, it's painful listening to you. But but thank you. That was a very full explanation, and it's the best I've ever heard explaining grace to me. Thank you.
All right, Ron. Well, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you.
Okay. All right,
bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jeffrey, calling from Los Angeles. And if you'd like to be on the program, feel free to call. We have about 20 minutes left, a little less than that, actually. The number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is an open forum of questions and answers about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or even you can call to disagree with the host and tell us why. The number again, 844-484-5737. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have some questions. Maybe you could tell me if you could take a second with the... The first one, I've listened to your, I think you had two lectures on marriage, and to my understanding, I don't really hear anyone, you know, or maybe very few people teach marriage the way that you've taught it, as far as the restitution aspect of it.
You mean if somebody leaves their spouse, that
yes,
that,
if they well. The I guess the specific area is, I guess before someone even becomes a believer, if they were in a marriage that they dissolved, you know, without grounds, without biblical grounds.
Uh-huh.
So if someone before they were, and you can correct me if this is not your position, if someone before coming to Christ was married and they were divorced without biblical grounds, and they became a Christian, and they came to, you know, they were convicted regarding their past marriage, that they should seek restitution to see if there's a possibility to restore that marriage. I know there may be situations where that can't happen, but at least the seeking, or at least the desire to seek restitution, and I kind of see that as a kind of a, that's a manifestation of a genuine, repentant, you know, believer. Is that sort of your position?
Well, kind of.
Okay.
It's not quite that simple. Of course, when a divorce takes place, the real question that needs to be asked first is, who is the violator? of the marriage vows. Now, you know, if one party has committed adultery, now you've said in the case that you're talking about there was not adultery, but if a person has committed adultery and that brings the end of the marriage, then the person who committed adultery has broken the marriage vows. If there has been no adultery, but one of the parties dissolves the marriage unilaterally, that would be the breaking of the marriage vows. Now, in a case, let's say just for the hypothetically that you were married before you were a Christian, and that you your wife left you without grounds and remarried. Well, of course, now that you become a Christian, you have no obligation to her because she's the one who left you. She's the one who violated the vows and so forth. On the other hand, if before you were a Christian, you had abandoned your wife for no good reason, then you became a Christian, well, then you definitely need to make some kind of reconciliation. Now, this may or may not involve moving back in together because becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever could be something that's ill-advised and even unscriptural. But what you have to realize is that you have wronged somebody that you made a promise to. It's similar to if you had incurred a debt before you were a Christian, and then you became a Christian and thought, well, I don't have to pay the debt now because I'm a new creature in Christ. No, you'd still have to pay the debt. In fact, as a Christian, you'd be more determined to pay the debt. You'd be more determined that you wouldn't rip somebody off and hurt somebody that you had wronged. So let's just say a man who's not a Christian leaves his non-Christian wife, has no good grounds for doing it, then he becomes a Christian. Well, he certainly is going to have to repent, apologize to her, and see if reconciliation can take place. Now, if she's willing to dwell with him, then I would say he should go back to her because he has not really had grounds for leaving her. If she's not willing to be with him because she's an unbeliever, then it falls into the category that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 7, where there's a believer with an unbelieving spouse and the unbeliever's not willing to dwell with him. Paul said the believer's free, not under bondage in that case. So there would be a situation probably where one would have to go back and apologize. Now, I would also add this. Then I'll let you speak just a moment here. Let me just say one more thing. If after the divorce has taken place and the man has become a Christian, if that woman has gone on in her life and taken another husband or been with another man, in other words, if she's given up on the marriage herself and has committed adultery against the marriage after the divorce or separation took place, then, of course, I don't think the man has to go back. But he should still, if he's the one who ended the marriage before she committed adultery, he should still repent of that and apologize to her and ask her forgiveness. But if she has been with another man, I don't think he has to go back to her.
Okay. Now, that's very clear. I think you brought a lot of clarity. What do you think about pastors or teachers who will say, okay, well, everything you've done before you came to Christ, you know, he's forgiven you. He's washed that clean. So there's no need for you to do that.
If being a new creature in Christ means that nothing you did, no decisions you made before have any more bonding force, then any degrees you got in college shouldn't claim those because you're a new person now. You didn't get those degrees. Any debts you incurred, you won't have to pay off because you're a new person now. Any promises you've made to anybody, you don't have to keep them because you're now a new person. You're not the same person who made them. That'd be absurd, of course. I mean, a Christian, when they become a new creation in Christ, still has a continuing relationship, let's say, with their parents and with their children and with their spouse and people like, you know, there's still a continuity between the old life and the new. And the person who's a new creature has to decide, now that I'm a new creature in Christ, what are my obligations with reference to these relationships? What is the best way to be godly? What is the best way to obey Christ with reference to these relationships? And certainly, as I said a moment ago, if you had borrowed a lot of money and you defaulted on the debt because you became a Christian, well, that's not okay. You have to pay that debt. I mean, you owe, as a Christian, it is your determination that you will wrong nobody. And if you have wronged people in the past, you're going to go fix it. That's what Zacchaeus said. Zacchaeus became a Christian when Jesus came to his house, but he had wronged a lot of people before that. And he says, you know, if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to repay them fourfold. So even though he was now a new creature in Christ, he realized that he's wronged some people in the past, And as a man who's recently acquired a godly conscience, he's got to go back and fix that. That's making restitution.
Well, would you say, I mean, I don't think that that's, I guess, that maybe mainstream evangelical teachers will teach you that way. Would you agree
with
that? Well,
yeah, I never did claim to be in agreement with all the mainstream evangelical teachers. My goal is to do what the Bible says and what Jesus said. So, I mean, okay. It is my position that there's a great number of pastors of many denominations that are not anywhere near as interested as they should be in following Scripture. And this is very clear sometimes, not just from what they teach, but the way they run the church and so forth. So, I mean, I'm not here to criticize them. I'm just saying that if they don't say this, that doesn't concern me at all. My concern would be, what does the Bible say?
Okay, I understood. Do you have time for one more? I can take it off the air.
Perhaps. Go ahead.
Okay, it's just I heard this Sunday from a pastor. I know it was taught in the past about Christ coming after Israel becoming a nation after 40 years. And I heard this teacher on Sunday, this past Sunday, say that he pretty much takes the same position, but he believes that a generation is 70 to 80 years. And I was just kind of shocked that we still have pastors who are kind of predicting, you know, the return of Jesus.
But it is shocking.
The reason why he feels bold to say it is because he thinks about the imminency doctrine. Pretty much, we all need to expect an imminent return of Christ. What would be your perspective on that? I'll take it off the air.
Okay, thank you, Jeffrey, for your call. First of all, I don't really see how an imminency doctrine could be maintained along with the view that Israel would become a nation 40 or 60 or 80 years before the coming of Christ, as this pastor suggests. Because the doctrine of imminency is that Jesus could come at any moment, and nothing has to happen between now and then. And if the doctrine of imminency is true, it must be taught in Scripture, which means that 2,000 years ago, the writers of Scripture would have had to teach their people that nothing needs to happen before Jesus comes back. But they didn't teach that. Paul said, don't let anyone tell you that the day of the Lord has come or is near. He said, that day cannot come until there's a great falling away first and the man of sin be revealed and so forth. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul made it very clear that he didn't believe in the imminency of the coming of Christ. He knew there were things that had to be fulfilled first and had not been fulfilled yet. Likewise, the whole book of Revelation predicts things that would have to happen prior to Jesus coming back, and obviously those living before the fulfillment of Revelation would have to, they couldn't believe Jesus could come back at any moment. They'd realize that, wait, there's more predicted that has to come first. Now, if your pastor believed that Israel had to become a nation before Jesus could come back, that would mean that all Christians before 1948, which is when Israel became a nation, would have to renounce an imminency doctrine because Jesus couldn't come back until Israel became a nation. That's what they believed. If the Bible says that Jesus will come back within 40 or 60 or 80 years of Israel becoming a nation, well, obviously Jesus couldn't come back until Israel became a nation. And then that means that for 1948 years after Christ's birth, no Christian could expect the imminent return of Christ. And if they couldn't, why could we? If the Bible didn't teach them to believe it, how could we find that doctrine in there? To my mind, this imminency doctrine thing is not really, it's not logical. It doesn't fit what the Bible says. And even the people who believe it don't really believe it, because this pastor can only say it because he lives after 1948. If he lived before 1948, before Israel became a nation, and if he believed Israel has to become a nation before Jesus comes back, then he couldn't believe in an imminency of doctrine before 1948. So anyway, I think he's a little confused. Now, the reason he says a generation is 60 or 80 years is because he's thinking that when Jesus said this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, he's thinking Jesus means that the generation that sees Israel become a nation in the last days will not pass before Jesus comes back. That is, to my mind, a very great mistake. Jesus did not refer to that generation at the end of the world. He didn't say that generation shall not pass, as if he's speaking about some future generation. He said this generation shall not pass, meaning his own. He actually used that expression, this generation, about, what, five or six times in the book of Matthew. If you look at each time, he's always referring to his own generation. His own generation was this generation. So when he said this generation will not pass, he meant the same thing as what he said over in Matthew 16:28, when he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see this. Well, that's the same prediction with different words. This generation will not pass. Some of you standing here will not taste death before it happens. Clearly, he was talking about something that would happen within the lifetime of some in his own generation. And I believe it did happen, because what had he predicted? He had predicted, and this is what caused his discussion in Matthew 24, he had predicted that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. Well, when did that happen? Well, he said it in 30 AD. It happened in 70 AD, 40 years later. When the Romans destroyed the temple, not one stone was left standing on another. Jesus' prediction came true to the letter, and it happened within 40 years of him saying it. So when he said, this generation will not pass before these things happen, he was as literal as can be and as accurate as any prophecy ever found in the Bible ever. Carrie from Seattle, Washington, just a couple minutes left. Welcome. Carrie,
hello?
Are you there? Yes, you're going to have to hurry because we only have a couple minutes left. Welcome.
Can you explain Matthew 27:52 and 53 to me?
Okay, that's talking about the people who came out of the graves when Jesus arose. It says that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, rocks were split, the veil of the temple was torn, and then when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, many of those who were godly people who had died also came out of their graves at the same time and showed themselves and were seen in Jerusalem, apparently recognized. To my mind, this simply is saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was accompanied by the miraculous resurrection of some other people too. This would be on the same order as Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, or raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, or raising the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, that Jesus in his lifetime raised some people from the dead, and even in his resurrection did the same. That people rose from the dead was a sign to the people in Jerusalem that, you know, something miraculous was taking place, something significant. What was taking place was that Christ had defeated death with his own resurrection, and he gave a notice of that by causing certain saintly people who had died apparently recently and could still be recognized by living people. He brought them out from the tombs, just like he did with Lazarus. And so it became a sign to people in Jerusalem, just like the raising of Lazarus did or whatever. So it's a strange thing, because we're not told anything more about it than we are, and it's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But there's many things about the resurrection of Christ that are told in only one gospel and left out of the other gospels. This is one of them. And that is that when Jesus rose, apparently God raised other people from the dead as a sign that Christ had defeated death after all. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported program. What that means is we actually buy the time from radio stations. It's very expensive. We don't have any paid staff here. We're all volunteers. We do it all for free, but the radio stations have to be paid or else we go off the air. So we don't have advertisers or things for sale. We just let people know. If you like the program and you want to support it, you can do so. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where there's all kinds of free stuff. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great evening.